unforgettable letter. And why was it unforgettable? So did I tell you about my relative who received a letter in Australia? And as he opened it, it was a picture of a car. And so he ran excitedly with that letter, with a photo of a car, and said to his wife, whom he called, Mom, I think we won the first prize. And by that we meant when they go grocery shopping, you are put into a lucky draw and the chances of winning a car first prize is always there. And as they look at it, they were so excited, they look harder. It turned out to be a traffic fine because they had sped past a traffic light and they were caught on police camera. I would say that would be an unforgettable letter for my relative. Which leads us to ask, when was the last time we received a letter? And why was it unforgettable in any way? Why did Jesus send these 7 unforgettable letters to his people, to his churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago? Before we go there, a little bit of background is vitally important for us to understand this in the context. When we read these letters, we notice that there's a pattern, and you could put it under different alphabets, but I put it under 4 C's. And the 4 C's are firstly, the first slide comes on, there is commendation. Commendation is to encourage their faithfulness to the Word of God and the way of God. You have started to obey the Word of God and live the way of God. Go on doing this. But then will come the condemnation or rebuke. And that is to reveal their real or possible sin in their lives, where they are veering away from the clear word and will of God. And then will come correction, to warn them that if they do not repent of what is really going on in their hearts when they are falling short of God and the Lord Jesus, then God will come to correct. But to those who hear this and then persevere with hearing the word of God, taking to heart and bringing changes to their life, repenting, we will be called overcomers, or some translations, conquerors. And so we need to notice that there is a pattern. It's not in all the 7 letters, but it is most of the letters. And we'll pick it up at least in the first 3. The next thing to note in terms of background is this. The whole of Revelation is actually one letter from the one Lord Jesus to his one church. Because there are not many churches in Jesus' eyes, in the Father's eye, there's only one church purchased by the blood of Jesus. But the one church meeting in different physical geographic locations. And so in Revelation chapter 2, it says this. This is what the Spirit of God says to who? To the churches. To all the churches. So in that sense, here is the one letter of the one Lord to his one church. Yet at the same time, we read from place to place, there are 7 letters to 7 real churches from Ephesus to Laodicea. And it goes clockwise because that's how they are located in Asia Minor at that time. In other words, there were real Christians, there were real believers, there were real followers of Jesus in those places, in those cities. And yet the 7 churches, real churches, are also at the same time representative of all believers in all places at all times. Now, once we understand the characteristics and the nature of these friends, we can now understand the greater detail for our own growth and response. Firstly then, the letter to Ephesus. I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Here's a picture of Jesus walking among his people. And what is the message to Ephesus? I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Firstly then, background to the cities in each place. Ephesus was the most important seaport of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. So, not unlike Singapore today. Pergamon was the capital of Asia Minor, but Ephesus was the first landing spot. It was the first landing spot of all Roman governors traveling from Rome to Asia Minor, which they rule, which means that when you put it all together, Ephesus was economically and politically important. Because if the governors and Roman rulers all have to land at Ephesus, the networks would have been made for them. Ephesus was not just only an economic and political center, it was also a religious center with a huge temple to the goddess Artemis. So into this sterling city, into this self-sufficient city, economically well-off, politically connected, religiously spiritual, into this economic, political, religious center, God had to send Paul to preach the good news of Jesus. So if there was a first takeaway lesson, into this city which had everything economically, politically, and religiously, because it didn't have Jesus, it had nothing. And that, friends, is a good description of your life and my life. On the human level, you and I may have everything. But because if we don't have Jesus, we actually have nothing. Into this self-sufficient, prosperous city of Ephesus, which had everything, God sent Paul the Apostle to preach the gospel 40 years ago. And Paul spent 3 years preaching and pastoring. In that sense, it was the center of Christianity at that time. Now, what was the commendation, the first of the trend or the patterns? Commendation: Jesus knows all about their hard work and their patient endurance, which means their long suffering. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. So what was their hard work? Their hard work was discerning or testing false apostles with their false teaching and turning them away. And so they were very well taught by Paul, and they did this very well. They were able to tell false teachers and false teaching. That was their commendation. And boy, is it hard work. So they say of us in ARPC, Adam Road Presbyterian Center, that we guard our pulpit. You know what we call this? We either call this a rostrum, or you sit there and say, that looks like a stand. It's not a stand, it's a pulpit. We guard our pulpit very carefully, because we watch who comes and teaches and whether their doctrine is in accordance with the Bible, is in accordance with the good news of Jesus. The Ephesian Christians were very good at this. But what was the condemnation? They had lost their first love. And the first love could they have lost their first love for God, for Christ, for His church, for each other, or for His mission, His purpose, to go and share Jesus? Not sure. The scholars debate until the cows come home. But this is what Jesus condemns. Their version of faith, their version of Christianity and church, was more characterized by, if so, you walk into a church in Ephesus, it was characterized more by hate than by love. Which tells you, as we move to the next slide, zeal for Christian truth is not simplistically equal to zeal for Christ. Don't make the wrong jump and assumption. Just because we love defending Christian truths in our Bible study groups, or in your life when you talk to people, you always like to defend things. Love for doctrine, the next slide, is not simplistically equal to love for God and love for Jesus as the objects of our worship. The modern-day version could be for us, as Protestant church, Presbyterian churches, just because we are anti-charismatic, just because we are anti-tongues, just because we are anti some things which we think, as we read the Bible, is very clear those things are wrong, just because we are anti-LGBT, does not mean we are pro-God. It just means we are anti or anti. So in some circles, we in Adam Road Presbyterian Church are not considered Bible-centered enough. We're not considered gospel-centered enough. In some circles, we are considered that we do not know how to handle the text. We are not as sharp. We don't know how to teach. We don't know how to train. If that is the thought that is out there in some circles, the first implication is that ARPC, beginning with us as pastors and our leaders and our members, we are unfaithful to the Bible. And so if we are firstly unfaithful to the Bible, we don't know how to handle it, we don't know how to teach it, then please don't recommend people to come and join us. And if that is the first implication, then the final implication is that if we are so unfaithful in Bible teaching, in the end, we might not even get to heaven. We may well be surprised as to who Jesus will commend in the last day when he returns. And we may well be surprised that heaven may be slightly more crowded than the few inner circles that we think in Singapore and around the world are the only ones who know the Bible and know the gospel and are getting into heaven. Heaven will be slightly more crowded than that. That is an underwhelming statement, my friends. Because by the time you get to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he sees a huge multitude of every tongue, of every language, of every tribe coming to worship before God. And just because we think we are sharp, just because we think we are polemical, you know what that means? I'm very good, and you are very good. Our churches are very good in handling discussion. Just because we are discerning or even critical, just because we are very sharp in handling the Bible, that is not the ultimate measure in God's eyes. We may have all the sharpness of a Pharisee. And please take note, in Jesus' earthly life and ministry, we may have all the sharpness of the Pharisee, but none of the compassion and the contriteness of a tax collector saved by grace. Of a prostitute who sits at the table and listens to Jesus' invitation. Of a Samaritan woman who comes to the well and is given living waters by our Lord. Notice, it is those who have the sharpness who are actually condemned by Jesus. Just because we hate people who distort the word of God does not necessarily mean we love the God of that word. And in the context of Ephesus, just because we hate false apostles of God doesn't mean we love the God who has sent the true apostles. And so, the next slide. If we are to hate anything as Christians, we should hate it when we do not love each other. That's what we should hate. God gave his life to die for me and to rise for me, and I can't love him in return by loving his people in return. If we are to hate anything which we shouldn't have the license to hate, we should hate it whenever we cannot love. In other words, one way to understand the problem of the Ephesian Christians is that they were faithful gatekeepers of gospel truths, but they were very flawed gatekeepers of God's love. They spend all their time focusing on the truth. So for all their strengths, for all their assets, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I'm about to come and you're about to lose your lamb, which means no less, not that you will simply lose your witness, you will cease to be God's church. Because with the God of love, whatever we do not know about this God, he's characterized by love. God is love. 1 John 4 says that. And this God of love has given his Son to be the Lord of love on the cross of love. Because we worship a God of love and the Lord of love on the cross of love, there is no such thing as, I hope this to be a slogan in NLPC. There is no such thing as, can you fill that in? There is no such thing as the loveless Christian. There is no such thing as the loveless church. Not in God's mind, by a million miles, in a million years. So it's good to be known for hating things, wrong doctrine, but it's better or best that we are known for loving God. So when people look at your life individually, would they know that you're a person who loves God or just a person who nitpicks and hates things? And the correction here is repent. And what is the repentance? Don't get used to lovelessness. You've fallen from that great height. And what a height to fall from. Because God is love and Jesus is love and the cross is love. No matter how great our ministry is, No matter how long we may have been as Christians, no matter what reputation is given to us as sharp Christians, thinking Christians who know better, teach better, by all means, let us keep testing false teaching and hating those who tempt us away from our true God and our true Lord. But by all means, by God's grace, let us keep loving God and those whom God has called us to love. Question again for us. When God searches our hearts and audits our lives, individually, personally, and collectively, will we be known for our hatred or will we be known for our love? And so, to those who overcome this, right, we are given the tree of life. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden at creation. But when Adam and Eve rebelled and led the whole human race to rebel and sin against God, that tree of life, which is a symbol of eternal fellowship and life with God, was denied us. But if we believe in Jesus and persevere not simply in the word of Jesus, but the way of Jesus, the way of love, we will be given the right to partake of fellowship with God forever. Next letter to Smyrna. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Background to Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the oldest allies to Rome. Now you've got to understand empires. When emperors and empires grow, some places they conquer by force. Some places, cities and countries make peace quickly. Smyrna was a place that made peace with Rome quickly. And what else do we know about Smyrna? As early as 195 BC, it had built a temple to the goddess Roma, who was one of the goddesses in the Roman pantheon of gods. And as a seaport, its rival was actually Ephesus, so like maybe Hong Kong, Singapore, or Singapore, Rotterdam. The old city of Smyrna was destroyed in about 600 BC. But by AD 26, it had grown and was known as the first city of Asia. So you see the title here of Christ to Smyrna. He's the first and the last. He was dead and come alive. It is something that Smyrna had experienced as a city. They were once dead, right? And now they've come alive again as a city. And so the commendation here, Jesus knows all about their tribulation. In all likelihood, their persecution. And he knows all about their poverty. And the two things are very tightly knit in the New Testament. When the early Christians were persecuted, they were mainly persecuted financially. And sometimes the persecution would come by legality, right? The law of the land says it's illegal to be Christians. And sometimes the persecution will come by depravity. Oh, people know you're a Christian. They know that your child who's playing in the playground is Christian. They know that your youth, your wife who goes to the market there is Christian. All of a sudden, there's a mob violence just by saying, she's Christian, he's Christian. They bash you up. Most likely, their tribulation and poverty was due to persecution, mob violence, confiscation of their property. And like in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 to 35, Christians were increasingly thrown into prison, lost their jobs, lost their business networks as they didn't partake in the clan associations. And in the clan associations, right, they had altars, and unless you partake in that, we won't give you the tender. We won't give you the contract. We won't give you the networking. And so without that, Christians had increasing difficulty in finding work, doing business, and making a living. Day by day, they would look high and low for work, high and low for businesses, but they found none. Not because there were no jobs, no tenders, no businesses, but because no one was willing to offer them jobs or tenders or businesses or joint ventures simply because they were Christian. That was most likely the background to this. The modern day version of this carries on, my friends, on what happened in Smyrna. Militant Hindus in some states in India constantly riot against Christians in their villages, in their towns, in their cities. And once I went to Oxford for this preaching symposium and two, three brothers from India came and they were bravely preaching and bravely training the next generation of preachers. And he said of one of his young preacher pastors, he had fallen in love with an Indian girl, right? And in asking her to marry him, his question was not, will you marry me? His question was, will you die with me? If need be. Knowing that he was going to pastor a church in militant Hindu India. Modern day version of this, I experienced of this when I went to Sri Lanka. And in Sri Lanka, unthinkably, they are militant Buddhists. We all think that Buddhists are all passive. Friends, they are militant Buddhists, as much as they are militant Muslims. And they had attacked the Bible College and burned some of its premises. And so they recovered from this terrible time. And I was there preaching. And one way the Bible College tried to win back the confidence of their Buddhist neighborhoods and their communities or the Muslim neighborhoods was to give employment to them. So in the last day of my lectures, right, I finished and they arranged transport and the driver is driving me back. The person in the Bible College said, the driver driving you back is not a Christian, actually he's a Muslim. Right? And they were part of the group that attacked the thing. I felt so comforted. And all the way down the hill at night, right, I was a Christian pastor, preacher, in the hands of a Muslim that had just attacked Christians not too long ago. We do not make up the stories, my friends. And then he goes on to, I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And says, you got to watch out for this thing called the slander of the Jews. Whatever we do not know about Jews, you mention Jews, and your word association must be Jews, God's people, Jews, God's people, Jews, God's people. But no, God had told his people that one day the Messiah will come, and all who are true Jews will believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But many Jews of that time didn't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises. And so John's warning to them in this vision is, just because the Jews are Jews by name, because they persecute those who believe in Jesus, far from being God's people, they are actually the instruments of the devil. That's why he calls the Jews who are now persecuting Christians the synagogue of Satan. You mustn't think all Jews are Jews. You mustn't think all Jews are God's people. When Jews persecute Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, even today, they are the synagogue of Satan. And then he says, the devil is going to work through them. And the devil is going to throw the Christians into prison. And 10 days, Revelation is full of numerology. Numerology is number symbolism. 7 is the main number. But what is 10? 10 is a number, I think, of completion. It would mean that, yes, this imprisonment is temporary. But being 10, it must run its divinely appointed course, which means that the persecution and suffering of God's people will not be one day more, neither will it be one day less. It will just be the way God ordained it, which tells you, when we think of life and faith under God, when we think of life and obedience and faith in suffering, that there is a divine quota of suffering, a divine quota of persecution. And we can't lessen it, and we can't shorten it. And so they will be thrown in prison for 10 days. The thing to note, friends, as you read these 7 letters, is this. Jesus has no condemnation for the suffering and poor church in Smyrna. In fact, he has only one word, which is a word of encouragement. Be faithful to the end, which means the end of your life. If it costs you your life, be faithful. no condemnation of them, which leads us to do a massive paradigm shift. For even when we pray in our modern day churches around the world, in America, in Canada, in Australia, in Singapore, in our first world countries that are not persecuted, we pray for our poor brothers and sisters in Christ, in Syria, in Iran, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, and we think they are to be pitied. So pitiful them. But in God's eyes, it is not those living in persecuted countries, it is not poor Christians in those circumstances who are to be pitied. The ones who are to be pitied are us, who live in rich cities like Pergamon and Thyatira, which I will now address. And so, we need a paradigm shift to think clearly that Jesus has no condemnation for those who suffer and suffer persecution and poverty, but he has condemnation for those who are prosperous and fall into sin because of that prosperity and security. How do we know? Pergamon, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the double, sharp, double-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. So what is this? Let me try and put it together. We know that Ephesus was important for certain reasons. We know that Smyrna was the first to respond to Rome. But what was the importance of Pergamon? The first temple of emperor worship to honor King Augustus, Emperor Augustus and Rome, was built in Pergamon in AD 29. So it was truly the political and government and religious center of Rome in Asia Minor. And there in this political headquarters of Asia Minor for the Roman Empire, there was also the worship of Asclepius. And who is, Asclepius, let me pronounce that correctly. Asclepius was the serpent god. He appeared as, portrayed as a serpent. He was the serpent god of healing. And that was the city, Pergamon City's emblem, the emblem of a serpent. And the serpent will come up many times in Revelation. And there was also not just Asclepius, the serpent of healing, serpent god of healing. There was Zeus, the city's patron god, the patron god of its economic and its wealth. And so when you pull it together, this Pergamon, it had emperor worship for political power, to secure political power. It had Asclepius for healing powers and Zeus for economic power. What do you call that? Kiasula. All kind of gods it had. So by 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan has his throne. It does not mean this. Does not mean what? It does not mean that Satan lives specifically in Pergamon. Or it does not mean that Satan is most active in Pergamon. Because the rest of the Bible doesn't hold it up. But it means that Satan is going to work through the political and religious systems, the political, economic, and religious systems so epitomized in Pergamon. And what was he going to work through? He was going to work through the fusion of the Western gods, because Rome is west of Asia Minor, with the Western gods of Rome, beginning with emperor worship. And then he's going to work through the Eastern gods of Asclepius and Zeus. And when you blend Western gods and Eastern gods, hey, we call that a dream team god, a dream team of idols. And the message here is important one, the next slide. Beware syncretism. And why beware syncretism? Because it's the best of all gods, the best of man-made idols and the best of God, of Jesus. The best of both worlds humanly is not the best of God's people. commendation. You hold fast and did not deny my name, even when one of you, Antipas, was martyred. Let me just try this on this congregation, both Adam Road and the Bishan side. Let's say next week, one of us pastors begin the service by saying, last week, one of our members got killed because they stood up for Jesus in their workplace, in Shenton Way, or in Raffles Place. How would you feel? Then last week, another of our members got killed because they stood up for Christ in our neighborhoods, in Bishan and Toa Payoh and Punggol. That was the news they received in Pergamon, that one of them remained faithful, Antipas. And what was the reward for his faithful witness? He was martyred. He was killed. And so the commendation is, do not be afraid. You are not. Do not be afraid of the word of man who can use the sword to kill the body, but be afraid of the one who wields the double-edged sword, and that double-edged sword can kill body and soul. The ultimate ruler, the ultimate judge. But what was this condemnation? The condemnation was listening to Balaam and listening to the Nicolaitans. And friends, I've read about 5-6 commentators. Nobody has a clue of who the Nicolaitans really were. And if you go to a church and they say they know, please leave that church, because the scholars have done their work. But here it sounds like two figures. It sounds like two dangers, but I think it's actually one. The old face of the same problem was Balaam. The new face of this same problem was the Nicolaitans. And so what is this same disease or problem? In Jewish history, Balaam led God's people Israel to sin. And the sin of idolatry, other gods, and the sin of immorality. And so the word being used for immorality is the word porneia, which actually is translated sexual immorality. But in Israel's history, whenever God spoke about their spiritual betrayal of him, their spiritual adultery, their spiritual prostitution, he used the word adultery. And so it could be used metaphorically here. In worshipping Baal and subsequent pagan worship, it often involved sexual compromise. The message is simple. And what is the message? Whatever you do not know about Balaam or Balaam, you want to pronounce it Singlish way, right? Balaam or Balaam, he's the father of what? He's the father of compromise. The next slide. He's the father of syncretism. The fusion of Western gods of Rome and the Eastern gods of Asclepius and Zeus was a dream team. And so we always have to beware, wanting the best of both worlds. The danger of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans, and later Thyatira, I wouldn't deal with that, but just draw up Jezebel, was not ignorance. Ignorance, I didn't know such a thing called idols, and they are dangerous. Or indifference, oh, they are idols, but I don't think idols are anything, right? I think their spiritual problem was not ignorance of idols and idolatry, nor indifference to idols and idolatry. Their danger of Balaam, Nicolaitans, and Jezebel was their naiveness about idolatry. And why naiveness? They were aware of compromise, but not alarmed by it. So they let down their guard and say, a little bit of this, what's the danger of a little bit of this? And so did you catch a snippet on Channel News Asia when they were doing a documentary of smoking in Indonesia? And the poster boy of smoking in Indonesia, the problem, the acute problem of smoking as an addiction in Indonesia, was a 3-year-old Indonesian boy who was a chain smoker. Because everybody was aware of the problem, but nobody was alarmed by looking at this boy. Because smoking was so much a part of the culture of that village, of that tribe, or whatever it was. Lesson of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel, they underestimated the danger and the power of compromising with man-made philosophy, with worldviews and world values. And they let down their guards and asked, actually, what's so serious about this? What's so dangerous about this? What's so serious and dangerous about, if we did take on board some of these world's views and values, they had not learned the lesson from the Old Testament. And what was that? All big sin of idolatry is a series of small compromises. All big sin of idolatry and immorality is a series of small compromises. So we get used to some things and we start to think, it's not that bad, not so serious. Right, so I don't know how you're raising children and what views and values you're imposing on them or leaving with them. Yeah. And so I spoke to this couple in Australia, and she decided as a mother to pull the children out of state school. I said, why? I said, the reason I pulled them out is that in our school system, the average child who goes through, the average teenager who goes through, starts to imbibe and breathe in the atmosphere and the value of cynicism. They're cynical about everything in life. Cynical about the country, cynical about their parents, cynical about society, cynical about the prime minister, cynical about their politicians, cynical. None of them are ever contented. And even if they had the best teacher, they'll still be cynical. I don't want my children to grow up with that. That's what she said. So friends, have your children, how are they turning out in our school system? They come back and from their internet interactions, and we get so used. God didn't create us to have cynical children, by the way. God didn't tell us to raise critical children. God didn't create us and command us from old Israel to new Israel to have children who think that disobedience to parents is acceptable and fashionable. But this world tolerates it. That speaking rudely to our parents, giving the one-word answers, and speaking badly about them, and being discontented and unfilial is totally acceptable. We breathe in the world more than we care to think. What other things do the world give us? That they are not complete until... So, let me ask across the board here. How many of you now feel totally complete? And you sit down there, if you're still conscious, of course I'm not complete. Lunch will complete me. We are never made to feel complete in this world. There's always something missing. Something you need to buy. Something you need to get. Something you need to obtain. So I became a Christian in Australia in my university years. And very early on in my Christian life, I went to church and understood that believing in Jesus means giving my life to Him and having no idols. I should be secure and complete in Christ. Amen? Is that the gospel? It is. I'm complete and secure in Christ. But you know, for years and years with my background in Malaysia, I watch romantic movies, right? And I listen to Teresa Teng sing all those songs. And by the time I landed in university, I was not concerned about what I was studying. I was going to every lecture hall and every tutorial looking for my girlfriend to turn up. Right, because I watched so many of those movies and just looking for someone who fitted that role. I went to church one day. Right, that Philip Jensen, who just came, who was my first pastor, he preached against idolatry. And when I came back to my hostel room, I realized that one of my idols was listening to Teresa Teng. And every time I listened to her, I went back to my romantic mood. I was a romantic lovesick cow. Except nobody reciprocated that love. So I decided in listening to the gospel that night, I took all my Teresa Teng cassettes, at that time it was cassettes, and threw them in the bin as part of my repentance. I went to sleep. I woke up the next day. I put them all back. Many of you have heard this before, but it's to drive home a point. And what is the point? Idolatry is hard to get rid of. Something making you feel incomplete and insecure. Some messaging coming from some people, some quarters in the world. You're not complete until you have a boyfriend, girlfriend. You're not complete until you accomplish certain titles. You're not complete until you have children. You're not complete until your children make it. You're not complete. We are complete in Christ. Can we believe in that? The worldviews and the idolatry of worldviews is always to make you insecure so that you run away from the worship of the true God and run to the idols made by ourselves. And so, we have not learned that the big sin of idolatry is a series of small compromises. And so, Jesus says in 2:17 about if you persevere, if you repent and you persevere, you don't go and feast on the views and values of this world. You don't go and compromise with them and take part in their pagan ideas, in their godless ideas of finding your identity and security without God. But you come and feast with God. What is this hidden manna? The manna from Israel's history was God's way of telling them when they rebel against Him, who do you think feeds you? Who do you think clothes you? Who do you think protects you? It is me, Yahweh, to Israel. And so He gave them manna day by day for daily, continual dependence. But Israel failed to trust God and ran after idols, and then God came to punish them and punish the temple and destroy the temple. There was a legend in Jewish circles that the prophet Jeremiah kept some of this manna in a golden jar and kept it in the Holy of Holies as a reminder to Israel to depend on God. And one day when God's promised Messiah comes, we will partake of this hidden manna, the true people of God who wait for their appetites to be satisfied by God, the true people of God who persevere and don't go for immediate satisfaction in life, who delay gratification in life. We will partake of the eternal banquet when the Messiah comes. And the white stones is the entry pass, not to the carnival, but the entry pass to this wedding banquet. That is the message of Jesus to those who are facing the temptation, the compromise, the syncretism, the tolerance of Balaam, of Nicolaitans, and Jezebel. And you ask yourself, what's a little compromise? What's a little compromise? I mean, how far can it go? You remember the thing I shared this year at the Easter Convention? I arrived in New Zealand for the very first time. The immigration officer asked me, did you pack this bag? Yes. He asked me again, did you pack this bag? Yes. He pulled out an apple. No agricultural products into New Zealand. But because it's the first time in New Zealand, no fine, only warning. I walk away from that very relieved, but I kept thinking to myself, what dangers does an apple cause? Can it bring to New Zealand? A contaminated apple could wipe out the whole agricultural industry, which is its main industry. What danger could come to my life with a little compromise? What danger could come to my life? I'm flirting with this girl in the office. Not me, I'm an example. Huh? I'm flirting with this man in the office. It's harmless. Then I have lunch with her. Then I have dinner with her. I have lunch with him and dinner with him. All big sin, friends, is a series of small compromises. What big harm could come to us if I thought this way, if I felt this way, if I acted this way? The warning of God to us is never let down your guard on holiness. Never let down your guard on purity. And never get used to compromise. So always beware, as we are ending, of the direction in which you are traveling. Are you traveling from the worship of God to the idolatry of self? And some of us seated here in all our churches around Singapore and the world, you could have grown up in a Christian home. You could have started in Sunday school and in youth fellowship and Boys Brigade and Girls Brigade. You could have started in university and you were worshiping God and worshiping the Lord Jesus. But now, as you make the transition from P6 to Sec 1, as you make the transition from A-levels into IT and poly and university, as you make the transition from being a student to the workplace, as you make the transitions in life, you have now slipped into idolatry of self. And guess what? Doesn't bother you. That's the frightening thing. You're drifting away from God and Jesus, and it doesn't bother you. doesn't stir any danger in you? Or are we traveling in the opposite direction, from the idolatry of self, that last time I thought I had to do this, die, I must have this, die, I must have that. But now, in coming to hear the gospel, I give my life and my heart full-heartedly to God. Conclusion as we end. Why did Jesus send this letter to his churches? We haven't answered that yet, friends. If by now we haven't gotten it by looking at 3-4 letters, I hope we can agree with one another. Jesus sent his letters to his churches with a simple and unforgettable message. You are not alone and unnoticed in this world. You are not alone and unnoticed in this world. You are not alone and unnoticed in your faithfulness. When you choose to be faithful to the word of God and the way of God, God notices that you didn't deny him. So you're not alone in that office when you stand up for Christ. You're not alone when you stand up for Christ in your school. You're not alone if you're the only Christian in your own family of humanists or atheists of other religions. You're not alone. He knows how hard it is for you to be in the minority. You're also not alone in your temptations. And for the in your temptation, you're not alone also in your repentance. And Jesus is with his people every step of the way. So for those in Ephesus, you and I are not alone and unnoticed when we stand up against false doctrines. You know how hard it is to stand up against false doctrines? To keep saying to people, I think with God there's one type of sexuality, not many types. You're not alone when you face the temptation of being unloving. When you spend more time getting more joy, hating people, pointing out things wrong in your wife, in your children, hating people in church instead of pointing people in love to God. It's about time we acknowledge, I'm known more for my hatred than my love. That can't be a mark of God's child. You're also not alone when we repent of this destructive lovelessness. And we are not alone in the future when God rewards us with the tree of life. For those like in Smyrna, you're not alone and unnoticed when we suffer, when we are persecuted, when you're considered a loser. This guy's a loser, you know, always talking about God and Jesus. You're quoting the Bible left, right, and center. And then you're slandered. You're not alone and unnoticed by God, by Jesus, when you're flamed on the internet, when you're unfriended on Facebook, when you're quietly gossiped about in your workplace or your study place or in your family, or when we are openly mocked or ridiculed and laughed at because you believe in Jesus. You're never alone like in Smyrna, fighting Satan's fierce temptation to be fearful of death, fearful of suffering, instead of being faithful. And finally, like those in Pergamon, you're not alone and unnoticed when you hold fast and don't deny the faith. You're not alone and unnoticed when you face the temptation of, boy, it's so tempting, you know, to have her. It's so tempting to have him. Why can't I have what I want, oh God? And we drift. And we drift. Small compromises every day in our thoughts, in our words, from the worship of God to the idolatry of self. We are not alone when God confronts us. And we are not alone when we repent. And then in the future, God rewards us with the invitation to partake of the hidden manna, that you may not be satisfied this side of earth, but you will be totally satisfied when you feast with me. I give you the white stone to enter the kingdom of God. So when you walk out of here and live from Monday to Sunday, till we meet again next week, you are never alone and never unnoticed, because Jesus is ever with you. Amen. Let's stand and pray and sing this closing song together. We thank you for your unchanging word to your churches in all places at all times. that you so kindly commend us for our faithfulness to you, enabled by you. But you so mercifully warn us when we slip into habits of sin and behavior which are no longer commensurate with you. And so we ask for forgiveness of our lovelessness. We ask for forgiveness of our fear. We ask for forgiveness for our compromises, for our naiveness when we deal with the idolatry of this world. And we pray that, strengthened by your Spirit, we would repent and partake of the promise of eternal life with you, now and forevermore. Teach us to rejoice in you and the things that you've come to offer us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.